I don't have to tell you that God has given us His Word. We believe that and believe it very strongly. What happens after that? So God gives us His Word. What happens next? Well, I suspect that most would say, that's simple. We're supposed to obey what He tells us. And of course, that should go without saying. So let me ask another question. What happens after that? What is the process? What else is needed? What comes after God giving us His Word and us responding to it? Well, there's a number of things you could say, but there's one that is given in the book of Exodus that I think is particularly important. So I would like for you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 24. And we're going to see what happened after God gave the law. Now, if you've been with me since we've been going through the book of Exodus, you will recall that they started out as slaves. And in order to get them out of Egypt, the Lord brought plagues on the Egyptians. Finally, they were allowed to leave, and they left Egypt, went down to Sinai, complaining all the way, and got to Mount Sinai. And when they did, the Lord gave them the Ten Commandments. That's recorded in Exodus chapter 20. Then immediately after that, in chapters 21 through 23, we're given a little subsection in the book of Exodus where Moses says in chapter 21, verse 1, and these are the judgments. And as I have explained going through those verses and chapters, this is like, here are the main laws, the Ten Commandments, and here are the case studies. Here are applications of those Ten Commandments. And by and large, that's what's covered in chapters 21 through 23. There are other things that are touched on, but by and large, it's related to the Ten Commandments. Now, having said that, we've now come to chapter 24. So you need to put this in the context of the book of Exodus. And what has just happened is God has given Israel the law, the Ten Commandments, and some very practical, specific applications of it. So that's the backdrop as we enter this chapter. Look at verse 1. Now, he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the servants of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. Now let me just pause right there. This is the beginning of the discussion. This part, there's two parts to the first opening verses in this chapter. And the first little section goes from verse 1 to verse 8. And in these verses, the Lord is calling a meeting. And he's calling a meeting with Moses and Aaron and two other people that are actually Aaron's sons. So when he says in verse 1, Nadab and Abihu and 70 elders of Israel come up. Now, just some little insight. These two fellows, Nadab and Abihu, were later killed as a result of the judgment of God. But at this point, they're in good standing, and they are to go with Moses and the 70 elders up to the mountain. Only they weren't to go all the way to the top, apparently. So there's Moses and 73 other people, the 70 elders, Aaron and his two sons. but the 73 did not go all the way to the top. And then there were the people of Israel were at the foot of the mountain. Someone has pointed out that this is sort of the nature of the law. We've just been given the law, and the law puts a distance between the people and the Lord. The New Testament makes an issue out of the fact that because of Christ dying for us, we can have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. That's what it's mentioned in Hebrews 10, verse 19. The law says, you shall not come near. That's what this passage is saying. Grace says, let us draw nigh. Hebrews 10, 22. So, come, but don't get too close. Most of you, 73 of you, are going to only come halfway up the mountain. The rest of the people are going to stay in the valley, and only Moses is going to go to the top of the mountain. So let's pick it up at verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. So Moses came back, apparently, from the top of the mountain, and he told the people all that the Lord had said and given to them, and he probably read to them the Ten Commandments. And the people then heard them. Matter of fact, if you recall back in the story, they heard them directly from the Lord, and now Moses is recording that again. What Moses told them is probably the Ten Commandments, and some say even the judgments. In other words, what he told them is what's recorded in our Bible in chapters 20 all the way through verse 23. What's important is immediately they agreed with it and said, ah, we will do all that you have said. Now, I started by saying when the Lord gives us his word, what comes after that? And the answer is, well, that we would be obedient to what he has told us to do. And this is a good illustration. At least they said they were willing to do it. Now, we know they didn't always do what they said they were going to do, but that's the proper response, to do what the Lord told them. So then he says in verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the law. So after reading the words of what we could call the covenant, Moses then wrote them down. This perhaps is no doubt to preserve them, to give a permanent form of what God had said. So verse 4 goes on to say, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this is a momentous occasion. They have been given the law, which amounts to the covenant that God is making them, the Mosaic covenant, as it's called. And they are responding, yes, we're going to do this. So this is a strategic and important part in Israel's history. So the altar built memorialized the place where God revealed himself to the people. And it's to the whole nation. So there were 12 pillars built around this altar. Now, the 12 pillars were probably not part of the altar, but they were there, and they signified that this represents all of the nation of Israel. Verse 5 says, then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Now, this is not the 73 other than Moses. This is another group of people. They're called young men, and they were from among the people and acted as servants just for this ceremony. So some of the people from among the nation were chosen to participate. Verse 6 says, Moses took half the blood, that is of the sacrificed animals, and put it in a basin. and the half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Now, this is an interesting little twist. The sacrifices were killed, and they drained the blood, and he takes half of the blood and sprinkles it on the altar. Now, look at verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. When I read you that verse, what jumps off the page at you? If you just read that verse, what normal question would you have? What is the book of the covenant? Where did that come from? Well, anytime there's a question like that, you can believe that there'll be differences of opinion. So here are some options. One is that this is the whole compass of the laws that Moses were given on Mount Sinai. Others say it denotes a short, general document. I think that the best guess, and all of these are guesses, is that this is what I've been talking about. It's the Ten Commandments and the judgments that came after that. Some have called that the Ten Commandments and the Bill of Rights. At any rate, I think that the law that he has given them is here called a covenant. That's what's important. And because it came through Moses, it's called the Mosaic Covenant. Now, let me back up for a second. There are covenants in the Bible. There is the Abrahamic Covenant. Remember that? We went through Genesis. What's the Abrahamic Covenant? God made a covenant with Abraham. He reaffirmed it with Isaac and reaffirmed it with Jacob, that he would give the land to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And beyond that, that he would bless the whole world through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that his seed would bless the world, which is a veiled reference to the Messiah. So the Abrahamic covenant is that God's going to give Israel the land. Then later, he gives David a covenant. David wanted to build God a house. And God said, no, you can't. You're a man of war. I'll let your son build the house. But I tell you what I'll do. I'm going to give you a kingdom. And that kingdom is going to last forever. So that's called the Davidic covenant. This gets real tricky, right? He gave one to Abraham, so it's called the Abrahamic covenant. He gave one to David, it's called the Davidic covenant. There is a third covenant that comes later. It's mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 31, and it is called the New Covenant. And the New Covenant is made with Israel, and it is that I'm going to forgive your sins, and I'm going to be a God to you on a very personal level. Now, we Gentiles, or even Jews who came after the beginning of the church in Pentecost, participate in that new covenant now. And we commemorate that covenant with the Lord's Supper. So we partake of the new covenant. The covenant that's mentioned here is the Mosaic covenant. It's the law that they are to live by these commandments that God has given. And there's more to come, a lot more to come. So when the New Testament says we are not under the law, it means the Mosaic Covenant. Now, I went into all of that because the covenants in the Bible are very important. I think the Bible teaches that the Abrahamic Covenant, the Davidic Covenant, and the New Covenant will be fulfilled literally. Some don't. If you conclude that they will, then you say the Lord's coming back, and when he does, he's going to give the land of Palestine to the Jewish people. And he's going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years, which is only the beginning of his kingdom on the earth. But there are people who say that the Abrahamic covenant is not as fulfilled in the church, and they spiritualize it, and they don't take it at face value. I take it at face value. So if you want a quick course on the covenants in the Bible, I just gave it to you. We're not under the Mosaic covenant. We are under the new covenant. And Israel is going to get someday to participate in the Abrahamic covenant. They're going to have the land, the Davidic covenant. They're going to have a kingdom with the son of David, Jesus, on the throne. And they're going to have forgiveness of sins and a relationship with the Lord. So what is happening here is the confirmation, the ratification of the Mosaic covenant. And that is precisely what is going on here. It is between the Lord and Israel. Now, with that in mind, read verse 8. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Now, remember, he took all the blood of both sacrifices, of the sacrifices, and he divided the blood into two bowls. With one half of the blood, he put on the altar. And the other half of the blood, he sprinkled on the people. And this is the ratification, the formal ratification of the Mosaic covenant with Israel. So, he is ratifying the covenant with this sacrifice and this blood offering. Some have suggested this is also the point at which God adopts Israel as his son. So, this institutes, inaugurates, ratifies the Mosaic covenant. Now, I've said several times that we've dealt with, God gave the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, and then we had the judgments in 21 through 23. If you look at that section as a unit, in chapter 20, verses 18 to 21, he elaborates the fact that there was fear of the people. They were afraid because the Lord had come down in a cloud on the mountain. Now, at the end of the giving of the law, there's the ratification of the covenant that leads to them saying, "All right, we will do what you said." Now, that's the first part of the passage we're going to look at tonight. It's the ratification of the covenant. So the Lord had Moses go up to the top of Mount Sinai. They came back. He told the people what they said, and they went through a ritual to ratify the covenant. But perhaps the spiritual key here is this. God has given his law, his word, his covenant to the people. And twice they responded, "We will do all you ask." So I would like to simply point out that when the Lord gives us his word, his revelation, his covenant, the proper response is to say, "We will do what you said." So far, so good. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." James says, "Don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word." In other words, go be obedient. Now, what I've said so far is just very common knowledge among those who know the Lord. The Lord speaks, and we should say, "Yes, Lord, I will do what you say." The second part of the passage is what happens after you say, "I will obey." And this is what I hinted at when I began. What happens after you say, "I will obey"? What takes place next? Well, let's look at the second part of this passage. It starts in verse 9. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel And there was under his feet, as it were, paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. Wow. The next thing that happened is they went up again, Moses and the 73, and this is startling. They saw the Lord. Look at it. This passage says, they saw the God of Israel. Now, that's a problem. Matter of fact, that's a big problem. And here's why. There's a paradox in the Bible on this point with regard to seeing the Lord. On one hand, there are verses which indicate that it's impossible to see God and live. We're all familiar with those verses. On the other hand, there are passages which speak of men seeing God and not dying. And this is a case in point. So how do you explain the fact that the Bible says in some passages, if you see the Lord, you're going to die. And in other places, it says they saw the Lord and they didn't die. It's a paradox. So how do you explain that? Well, the theologians have fun with this. But the explanation seems to be this. That while God, in what theologians would call his unveiled glory, is a consuming fire, which would evaporate anyone looking at him, he also reveals himself in the form of a man, sometimes in the form of an angel, and sometimes in the form of a cloud. So I think the solution to this little dilemma is, if you saw the unvarnished, unveiled glory of God, you would be consumed. But he manifests himself in the appearance of an angel. We've talked several times about the angel of the Lord. So he took on the temporary appearance of an angel. He appears as a man sometimes. And then there are times when he appears as a cloud, which we've seen in the book of Exodus. One author says this, since no one can see God and live, they probably saw the God of Israel in the sense that they had a vision of him in which they discerned who he is. Apparently, the sight was so grand and awesome that their eyes saw only below his feet. The splendor of God looked like sapphire. The throne of sapphire is in Ezekiel chapter 1. So, the text says, and there under his feet, as it were, paved work of sapphire. So in this case, they didn't see the unveiled glory of God. What they saw was something, well, they saw something that looked like feet. And that's about all they saw, and that's why it is that they survived. Verse 11 says, but on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Now, when it says he didn't lay his hand on them, they didn't die. That's the point. But what's interesting, it says, then they ate and drank. By the way, this verse says, the nobles, where did they come from? There have been a number of different characters in this passage. Aaron, his two sons, elders, the young men who did the sacrifice, and now we got nobles. So where did they come from? Well, some suggest that the nobles is another name for the elders. And in the flow of the passage, that probably makes sense. The Lord did not attack them. The ratification of the ceremony concluded by them eating and drinking. Now, what's that about? Well, let me suggest that this was not a picnic. This was a memorial meal. Eating in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, is one of those times when you just have fellowship. It's that for us today. You go out and eat together and just talk and share. So here they've had the ratification of the covenant. And now the second thing that happens is they have the revelation of God's glory, and they simply sit down and have a meal, as if to say, we now have fellowship with God. But I would suggest that rather than being a lighthearted picnic, this was a solemn ceremony celebrating the covenant. Anyway, the passage goes on, and it says in verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. So now God summons to Moses again. By the way, Moses is trucking up and down this mountain, and I told you I've been there, and that's quite a trip. But you don't do that in 10 minutes. Moses is clearly getting his exercise in this passage of Scripture. He's trucking up and down that mountain several times. This time, he says, I'm going to give you the law in tablets of stone. The book of the covenant specified how the Israels were to live with one another, but the tabernacle shows them how he wanted to be worshiped. So what's happening now is God, and this is evident with what follows, he's going to give Moses the instructions for the tabernacle. Now, he has revealed his glory, and he's now going to give Moses instructions for the tabernacle, which is where he is going to dwell. Interesting. More about that in a minute. After this, the giving of the directions regarding the tabernacle is given. God is now going to dwell among his people. So, Exodus 24, 12 through 31, 18 deals with ordinances pertaining to the tabernacle and the priestly ministry. Ceremonial laws undergird the whole covenant. This is the structure of the book of Exodus. He gives them the law, and they say, we will obey it. Then he reveals his glory, at least to some of them, and surely the people down at the foot of the mountain were aware of something going on. And now he's going to give them the instructions for the tabernacle. So, verse 13 says, so Moses arose with the assistance of Joshua. Here's another figure that shows up. And Moses went up to the mountain of God. Joshua accompanies Moses for part of the distance, but apparently he didn't go all the way to the top. So verse 14 says, so Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. So it says Moses went up, not Moses and Joshua. And that indicates that perhaps Joshua didn't get to go all the way to the top. He told the elders to wait until they returned from the mountain. If they had any difficulty, they were to check with the leaders that would act as judges for the people. So verse 13 says, then Moses went up to the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. So God is going to cover Moses. And what's going to happen next, it's not going to happen in this passage, but the point of all of this is he's going to give Moses the instructions for the tabernacle. So let's read the last few verses. Verse 16. Now the glory of the Lord rested upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the 7th day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, as I mentioned a little bit ago, the cloud represents God's glory. So God comes to Moses in a cloud, but he makes him wait 6 days. And on the 7th day, he talks to him. Now, why did he wait 6 days? I don't know. I just know that's what happened. Verse 17 says, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. I remember I said just a minute ago that the children of Israel at the bottom of the mountain surely knew that something was going on in terms of the Lord manifesting himself, and this verse just says it. But they're at the bottom of the mountain, and the glory of God is on the top of the mountain, and it's like a consuming fire. There are three symbols of God's glory in the Old Testament: the cloud, the fire, and his voice. At any rate, this is one of the manifestations of God in the Old Testament. One more verse. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the top of the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Wow. He waited 6 days on the side of the mountain while the glory of God covered the mountain. Then, at God's invitation, he climbed up to the top of the mountain, entered into the cloud, where he was to remain for the next 40 days and 40 nights. The instructions Moses received during that time are recorded in Exodus chapter 31. We will get there eventually. While there, 40 days, apparently Moses ate and drank nothing, which is apparently what is stated in Deuteronomy 9:9. So, as been said, Moses stayed in the heights of the mountain 40 days and nights while God gave him the stone tablets of the law and all the details of the tabernacle and its services. Thus, Moses was completely dependent on God. Now, Israel was entering into a blood covenant with God. God proposed to dwell among his people. Similarly, God now dwells among Christians by the Holy Spirit, since Jesus Christ ratified the new covenant by the shedding of his blood. Now, there's a sense in which what's going on in this passage is incredibly simple. I've actually just said two basic things, and that is, God ratified the covenant by having sacrifices and the sprinkling of blood. And then, in this great display, he manifests his glory. So he ratifies the covenant and he reveals his glory. Now, what do we make of all of this? Well, after God gave the law, the people committed themselves to obeying it. That's the first part of the passage. Then, what happens next? What happens after you say, I will obey? What do you need now? And the answer is the presence of the Lord. This is really incredible. I mean, it's mind-boggling. God says to the nation of Israel, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I want you to obey me. And oh, by the way, I'm going to come down and live with you. I'm going to be personally present in a tent that is called the tabernacle. And I would like to submit to you very simply that after we say the Lord's given us his word and we're going to obey it, that what we really need next is the Lord himself. Very instructive. Ever tried to obey the word and didn't make it? If you're trying to do it on your own, you won't. That's why we need the Lord and his grace and his power and his Holy Spirit. Someone has said the Mosaic covenant had been confirmed and Israel was then a theocracy, a government or a commonwealth under God. Having been redeemed from bondage by God and now in a covenant under his law, God's people were then enlightened to the proper way of worshiping him, of relating to him. It's a personal relationship. It's not just a matter of obeying the law. It is that, but it's more than that. It's doing it because of the relationship you have with him. So, when we respond to the revelation that God has given us, he reveals himself to us. Wow. God reveals himself to us. So we need to say, yes, I will be obedient. And as we are, the Lord reveals himself to us. Perhaps the classic example is Job. Job went through a lot of suffering, and he gets to the end of the book and he says, you know, I've heard of you with the hearing of my ear. Now my eye sees you, and I abhor myself. That maybe what we need after we see the word of the Lord is to see the glory of the Lord. And as we just see him, not just the law, but him, we are more motivated to do what he says. So I just think it's really fascinating. We think of the law in the Old Testament, and you got to obey all these laws. And yet, when you look at the day he gave them the law, the next thing he does is reveal himself. So it's not just obeying the law, it's obeying the law because you have a relationship to him. Even in the Old Testament, that personal relationship is there. And frankly, without it, then just trying to obey the Bible becomes legalistic. Religion isn't that vital relationship that is really what it's all about. The Bible is about relationships. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. That's all about relationships. So, maybe what we need is a revelation of the Lord. And that would motivate us to be more willing to obey what he's told us to do. On one occasion, Robert E. Lee visited a camp near the battle site. Riding his famous white horse, Traveler, Lee passed in review. As the soldiers stood at attention, a deep silence fell on the great crowd. Not a single word was spoken. Then, as unexpectedly as he came, the general departed. No sooner had he disappeared from sight than a young soldier shattered the silence by shouting in a voice that everyone could hear, "Now, after what the general has said, will you fight or won't you?" Well, the general hadn't said a word. He just appeared. But that motivated that young soldier in just seeing the Lord. And I think that's the intent of what's going on in this passage, and for that matter, the rest of the book of Exodus. That we need a glimpse of the Lord, and then it'll be a whole lot easier to obey the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word. And Lord, thank you for giving us yourself. Your spirit dwells within us. And we are staggered at the thought. But thank you for the honor and the privilege and the glory. Now, Father, make us aware that you are ever present, an ever present help, even in the time of trouble. In Jesus' name, amen.